I have decided that over the course of the next 12 months, the 12 studies that we do up here are going to be along a certain theme, all having to do with us having been planted as a church. Young church, but on February 18th of 2016, we incorporated. Coming up on a year already. And by virtue of our incorporating, we ceased being a church plant on February 18th, 2016. I don't know that I want to emphasize that too much because really it doesn't matter. Nothing really changes. We still minister, we still serve, we still worship, we still obey. However, we're in a stage of transition, really, going from church plant to an established church. And I want to address those things as we go through on our upstairs Sundays. And so, in light of that, we're going to be looking this morning at some things in Scripture that can help us to learn about our own situation here in Duluth. And we're going to look at the first church plant in world history. Now, when we're up here, since it's topical, and rather than verse by verse, I don't have a particular passage for you to go to. If I need you to go to a place so that we can read it together and look at it in a little more depth, then I will. But I'm glad you brought your Bibles. This may sound absolutely blasphemous, but I don't need you to open your Bibles right now. Oh, you know, God will strike me with lightning just for saying that. So here we go. We're going to talk about the first church plant in world history. We live in 2017 in what theologians call the church age. The church age is that period of time that began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that point in history, that day, and extends all the way to the rapture, future date. We don't know when that is. In between those two points in history is what's called the church age, and we're living in that right now. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 predicted the church age, that it would arrive. He says, "I will build my church." Yeah, he kept his promise, didn't he? He kept his promise, and his church has now been growing for 2,000 years or so. The church. And when I speak of church, there's going to be times where I'm referring to it as kind of this thing, like our local gathering. But when we speak of the church in its broader context, we're speaking of those individuals who have by faith accepted Christ as their Savior and Lord. So the church is people. It's not a building. It's not a denomination. It doesn't have an address. It doesn't have a title. Church isn't Catholic or Presbyterian or Jesus Fellowship of Believers. It's much broader than that. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. It means a called-out assembly. People who have been called out by Christ. So the church is universal in scope. But it meets locally like we do in smaller bodies in various locations. We've got our own right here in this community. Now, Jesus is the planter of the church. And I'm talking wider scope here. Jesus is a church planter. He planted the church. And since he planted not only the church, but the original church, he has a share in every church that's been planted since, including ours. And only Jesus can make that claim. Let's say that Jesus Fellowship of Duluth really starts to gain some momentum and we really start to get some attention and gain, you know, we're really training people up. And maybe God would one day have this to be a church planting ministry and we send out other ministers to go out and plant other churches, okay? We came from Menominee, we planted in Duluth, and then from Duluth, we just go out into all the world, you know. Duluth will always have a share in every other church that's ever planted through this one, just like Menominee has a share in this. Jesus is the only one that can make the claim of having a share in every single church, because he's the planter of the church. So what's a church planter, just in case you didn't know? A church planter is an individual who leaves their home church in order to go out and begin a new work somewhere else. So planting a church requires that you leave the comfort of a firmly established, well-maintained congregation with all of its amenities to go create a satellite unit of worship. Okay? You leave to go and make a duplicate. Jesus did that. He left heaven to plant the church. Heaven, then, is ascending church. You ever thought about heaven like that? It's easy for me and you, and we often do this, to think of heaven as a place that will one day go. Rarely do we think of heaven as a place from which someone came. For you and I, heaven is, for the most part, a destination. We think of going there. But for Jesus, it was a point of origin. It's where he started. And he was sent out by heaven. And yes, heaven is a church. If you think about what church is in its essence, what it's supposed to be, it's a place where there should be leadership, and heaven has that. It's a place where there should be worship, and yes, heaven has that. There is a place for fellowship in every church. Heaven has fellowship. Every church should have obedience. Check. Every church should, listen, have discipline. Is there discipline in heaven? You go back far enough, I remember a guy by the name of Lucifer who was on church discipline. He was excommunicated from the heavenly congregation. So yes, heaven, like a church, has all of these elements in it. Jesus left his home church to come and create a satellite unit of worship so that heaven wouldn't be the only place where God is worshipped and served and understood and loved and obeyed. He came to earth to plant the church. Now, part of God's manifold plan, and I say manifold because God has many reasons for having sent Jesus into this world, but one of those reasons was to bring the kingdom of heaven into the sphere of earth, which means every subsequent church plant is a reflection of that. So here's what this means for you guys. What we're doing here in Duluth is an illustration to this community of what God once did on a far greater scale through Christ. We're planting a church. Jesus did that. We have ascending church. Some of us, we left the amenities and of the well-established congregation to come and kind of give our lives for this cause. Jesus did that. Something that we have learned so far, and something that we see in Christ, is that patience is kind of mandatory if we're going to do this. It's going to take a while. That's what I mean by that. Okay? And I know that some of us, kind of in our hearts, sometimes we get kind of impatient. We're like, come on, where is he? Like, ooh. And I get that way too. Maybe it spreads from me to you. I'm sorry if, sorry for that. But we need to be patient. We need to set a pace. When I was a kid, I remember running races with my dad. Just when I was a kid, we would run. They would have father-son races, you know, like on various occasions. And there was one time where me and him were going to run a race together. And it was like a mile, so it wasn't any big deal. But my dad told me, when you hear the gun and everybody runs, he goes, don't feel like you need to keep up with everybody else. He said, all these kids with all their dads are going to just run. And he goes, you watch, they'll get tired. And when they do, we'll pass them. So I let my dad set the pace. And he was right. I mean, within the first several hundred yards, man, they were dropping like flies. And we were like, you know, no, it's just a little kid race. It's not too hard to, you know. Anyway, pace is important. Now, when we look at the life of Christ, we see that he invested an incredible amount of time assimilating himself into the community. When I say an incredible amount of time, I mean 3 decades. His first 30 years were spent gaining a foothold in and establishing himself among the people that he had actually come to minister to. Do we ever think about that? 30 years he lived and worked in that community and didn't do really, on the outside, much of anything to plant the church. And you're like, awesome, awesome. We might, oh, that explains everything. This might take another 22 years we got before we really need to start worrying. Yeah, well. All this to say that we can't be in a big hurry to get things going. I think sometimes we are, and since things don't really get going according to our own hopes and dreams, we get a little bit frustrated. Well, we don't need to be. So if you look at Jesus' first 30 years versus the last 3 of his life, those incredible, earth-shaking, history-making, no one is ever going to forget this kind of work that Jesus did in the last 3 years of his life wouldn't have been possible without the first 30 years of preparation and waiting on God. Think about that. 30 years of just living among the people before he actually got to what we would consider the real work. And Jesus, guys, Jesus was more than ready to start way sooner than 30 years old. Remember when he was 12? Do you guys remember what he was like, he ditched mom and dad. He was hanging out in the temple schooling the schoolers. He's like, he's asking them questions and giving them answers. He's like, you know, testing their theology. Like, what do you guys think about this? He didn't do that. I don't know where that came from. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. At any rate, he was ready to go at 12 years of age, perhaps even sooner. But apparently God wasn't. Is it possible that God's not ready to really let Jesus Fellowship Duluth blow up yet? We're like, no, God's always ready. God's like really eager. God's like waiting for us. He's waiting on us. It's like, no, we're waiting on God. When you read scripture, it's constantly wait on God, wait on the Lord, be patient, wait on God, wait on God. Never does it go, hurry up, God's waiting for you. He's got all the time, literally all the time in the world. A day to him is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years, it's like an afternoon, man. I mean, he's in no hurry. And so Jesus, if he was ready, it wasn't time. God was still working to orchestrate things so that Jesus, in the right time, would meet up with the things that God has orchestrated for him, and everything would work out perfectly according to God's plan. And you can't argue with it. He did plant the church. If we're going to look at a model of church planting, I mean, forget the books out there. Forget all the strategies. It's like, look at what Jesus did. He took his time. He waited on God. And it was time to go. He went. God was working kind of behind the scenes to create just the right political, religious climate to be hostile enough that in 21 years from the time he was 12 years old, the leaders of that political, religious climate would arrest him and execute him. And that's exactly what needed to happen. God had to then orchestrate to get to that point. Things weren't ready at 12 years old. Some things just aren't ready yet, guys. And we just got to be patient. That's really good to know. God's in control of this whole thing. We're just kind of along for the ride. I don't know what he's doing. I really don't know what he's doing. But he's doing something. God is at work here. I am convinced of that. So sometimes we have to remember that we need time. Time is often needed in order for us collectively or you individually to kind of establish rapport with a person, to put them at ease, to earn their trust. Sometimes time is needed for you to sort of establish some genuine love and concern for the people you're actually trying to reach. And Jesus had that from day one because he is God and God is love. So he had no problem with that, but we do. So sometimes you need some time, a few years even, with the neighbors, with the coworkers. Listen, even with each other. I think sometimes we need plenty of time just with each other to genuinely care and love one another. How much more so the community that we're trying to minister to. So time is needed. Pace is important. We need to be patient here. Another facet to Jesus' church planting endeavor was that it was very lonely work. Jesus came into this world alone. He didn't bring a team. He came to build a team. So he came into this environment all by himself. And building a team was one of the first things on his ministerial agenda. By the time he went public with his ministry, he was around and gathering to himself a team of individuals who were committed to the same cause that would be trained by him and in whose hands the responsibility of the church would ultimately be given. How scary is that, that God came into this world to do such a significant work and then left it in the hands of people like that? Paul, Peter, these sinful dudes, John, sons of thunder, people are all like, nuke them, Jesus, we have power to control lightning, let's just kill everybody. It's like, and you're going to leave that into their hands? And 2,000 years later, my salvation depends on their performance? Yikes. That doesn't sound like a good plan. If Jesus could just stay alive forever and get us to 2017, then we'd be safe. But leave it in the hands of Peter, that impulsive freak, foot-in-the-mouth guy, talking out of turn and just all over the place emotionally. But it worked. And I'll tell you why it worked. Because Jesus was extremely picky. He was extremely picky from the very beginning, and you and I are glad that he was. We may not have ever said that, may not have even thought that, but you are thankful that he was picky. Because the church exists today thanks to Jesus' righteous discrimination. Thanks to his righteous discrimination. I put the word righteous in front of that because the word discrimination automatically sends up red flags. Discrimination? Jesus never sinned. Discrimination is a sin. No, it's not. Not when it's righteous. Discrimination is a good thing when it's righteous and Jesus used it. In other words, he wouldn't take just anybody into his discipleship class. You know that, right? We read that, right? That's righteous discrimination. Because he knew that he was going to place the responsibility of your souls into the hands of only a few, so he was going to be very careful for your sake on whose hands he placed that responsibility in. And you're glad for that. We all are. And so Jesus had a very offensive style of church planting, did he not? Hey, welcome to church. You want in? Leave everything, get to work, prepare to die. Not okay? Then don't apply. And that was his approach to ministry. I want to read you a passage out of Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 26. Jesus says this, if anybody comes to me... Now listen, let me go back and read verse 25 first. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, okay, multitudes, thousands of people at least. The word great, we may be talking of tens of thousands of people, mobs of people. Now here's what Jesus does, okay? He turns around and he says to these great multitudes, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Like the requirements for discipleship class just went through the freaking roof. And then he says, and whoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me can't be my disciple. You want into my school? Okay, die. Oh, you don't want to? Okay, then you're out. Oh, mom and dad are too important to you? Oh, then you won't make it. I won't even bother. He says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and count the cost? He says, which of you going to war wouldn't first count your troops to see if you actually... He goes, so don't get after me for being picky. If you were building a tower, if you were going to war, if you were playing kickball, you'd be picky. Well, I want him on my team because he's big and strong. Yeah, you want the best, right? You want the best on your team, right? So let's not get after Jesus for wanting the best on his team. Remember, your salvation was hinging upon his righteous discrimination. Thank God that he was picky. I'm only taking the best. If you're not willing to quit your job, then don't apply. If you won't get a job, don't apply. If you're not willing to say no to sin, forget it. If you're not willing to say yes to anything that God would have for you, it's not worth it. And so now, what does this mean for you and I on the practical level? Well, if we're not willing to give everything that we have, then Jesus' fellowship isn't going to survive. And maybe some of us in this little room right now don't care. We only care about it surviving while I'm alive, while I'm here, while I can enjoy the benefits of it, while I have a place to go on Sundays, while I have a place to feel like I'm important to the realm of the kingdom of God, while I have a place to be served, while I have a place. Okay. Answer the question in your own heart. Take this home. Are we interested in being a church that's strong enough to not die after we do? Are we willing to do what we need to do in order for that to happen? Even if it means discriminating against the people who will, through sin, spread that sin and weaken and kill the church in the very first generation of its life. Are we going to be righteously discriminatory in this church? Future Duluthians will be thankful if the answer is yes. If anyone in this community is going to be saved through the light that this church offers in future generations, once we're gone, we need to be discriminatory then. And we have things set up in order for that to happen. I will say, because the Bible already kind of blew my cover, we sort of take that approach around here. You're not going to move very far in this church. You're not going to climb very high in this church if you're not willing to sacrifice all the more. I would never even dare send somebody out to plant a church unless I was convinced that they were willing to literally die. What's the point? So they can go plant a church and feel really good about themselves, only to have that church like blow over in like 5-10 years. So we're looking for people who are willing to do this so that the church can live. And Jesus was that same way. He was a church planner who was going, you know what? I don't want this to just be a thing to do for 33 years of my life. I want this to extend all the way into the 2000s or 3000s, or I don't know how long it's going to take for him to come back. Another thing that I see in Jesus' efforts here to plant a church is that obedience is non-optional. We either obey or we rebel. Those are our options. Jesus was always obedient. from beginning to end, he remained under the explicit control and authority of his sending church. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Jesus goes, I don't do nothing if God ain't doing it. I only do what God does. Let me read that verse again, but replace the word Jesus or Son with church planter and the word Father with parent church. Okay, let me read it. It says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, a church planter can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the parent church doing. Whatever the parent church does, that the planter will also do. You know why? You know why I take so many cues from my sending church? Because I'm clueless. I've never done this before. They seem to have a handle on it. I'd be a fool to think I could do it better. You know, like those kinds of reasons. And so sometimes, you know, maybe we have this thing in us that craves to be autonomous and independent and kind of unique and just nothing like them and just really do our own thing up here. Bad idea. Bad idea. It destroys the picture that we're to paint of the relationship that God as the sending church had with Jesus, the church planter. It also requires great humility. Jesus said, "My teaching isn't mine, but him who sent me." So what if I just told you that the last 8 years of sermons that I've ever delivered were actually transcripts from Tim? You're like, what, is it really? No, it's not. But wouldn't that be funny? If I really wanted to be Christ-like, right? Just get Tim's sermons and... Jesus says, "I say only what I have heard from the one who sent me. I do nothing on my own, but say only what the Father has taught me. I always do what pleases him." Now, I'm not reading Tim's transcripts, but I will say that the bulk of what I teach has been learned from him. I don't know if you've ever listened to him. Stream one sometimes. Okay? You'll find that there are some similarities there. Okay? And I know who it was that he learned from to a great extent. And if you ever listen to that guy, you'd go, man, that kind of sounds like Tim. I don't know who that guy learned from. Yeah, I do. I think I do. Anyway, Jesus is saying similar things. In John 12:49, he says, "I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it. So I say whatever my Father tells me to say." John 14, he says, "The words I speak are not my own. Remember, my words are not my own. What I am telling you is from the Father who sent me. I will do what my Father requires of me." Over and over and over, Jesus is going, listen, I'm a puppet. I do what I'm told. I say what's been said. In a certain sense, he's going, I'm not unique. I'm not doing anything new down here. I'm actually trying to replicate what's going on in heaven for your benefit. Right? Isn't that a benefit? And that's cool. We get to taste heaven on earth? Awesome. We get to see what it's like to be in a heavenly congregation where real worship and genuine service and real obedience, like the kind that goes on in heaven. And then he comes here and we get to have some of that. We're extremely privileged to be connected to the sending church that I come from. Do you know how many opportunities and blessings we receive just by virtue of the fact that we're still connected? And I believe that's how it should work. It helps to create an accurate picture of what God did in Christ by sending him to plant the church in this earthly sphere. So Jesus was explicitly obedient, always under the full control and authority of his sending church. But now I want to say this. He wasn't the only one. Jesus wasn't the only one of whom obedience and submission was needed. Jesus needed his team to be submissive and obedient as well. And I'm talking about his disciples. These guys, they gave up family businesses at his command. They walked away from their relatives at his call. They relocated. They changed occupations if needed. They did what he told them. They said what he said. It needed to happen if the church that Jesus came to plant was going to survive into the second century. And whoever it was in the second century that these guys trained up, they needed to be implicitly obedient and submissive if the church was going to survive to the third century. And those in the third to the fourth, and those in the fourth to the fifth, and on and on and on, all the way up to the 21st century. So what do you think is required of us if we're going to see Jesus Fellowship Believers Duluth survive into the next generation? Explicit submission and obedience. It's kind of hard to do anything without any of it. It's a bothersome doctrine. I understand that. But little can be accomplished without submission and authority. The question is, would you do that for this church? I think most of us, if not all of us, would say yes. But in your heart, you perhaps have placed a condition on that yes. Yes, I would be explicitly obedient and submissive, but to a degree. I'm not trying to be weird in any way. No one here is going to demand things of you that are unbiblical. We're going to stay within the parameters of Scripture and demand that you die. Would we? I truly believe that you have a pastor who would say yes to that. Now, I've never been put to the test, so I don't know in the practical realm if I actually would, but I will tell you that before we moved up here, over and over in my head, I couldn't get rid of the nagging thought that I was going to Duluth to die. Well, I'm not saying that's true, but I was scared. I knew it was right, but I thought I'm walking into my own death by doing this. So to some extent, I've answered in the affirmative already. Knowing Scripture as I do, I also believe that God is going to amp things up and ask me again in a more kind of like whatever, I don't even know what the word would be, but he's going to amp it up and he's going to go, are you still willing to die? I mean, every step along the way, Jesus' men had to answer that question. Am I willing to do this? Am I willing to do this? I bet you by the end of their ministry, I bet you Peter, by the end of his ministry, when he's hanging upside down on a cross to die, I bet he's going, man, walking away from the fishing business, that was nothing. But I bet when he was walking away from the fishing business, that was everything. This is so hard. Like, Jesus is telling me to give up everything. Oh! And by the end, he's like, boy, the stuff that Jesus was asking me to give up years ago, easy. Easy by comparison. Listen, I ask this question now because, A, it's in the Bible. Basically, it's implied. He says, you're going to die? It's good for you. You need to come to a resolve. Are you? Are you? Are you willing to die for this church? I mean this one. Jesus Fellowship Duluth, 30 North 58th Avenue West. This one. This. Would you? And C, it's good to revisit that question throughout your participation in any given church. Reevaluate your level of commitment to the ongoing mission of Jesus' efforts in church planting. See, I think we make a mistake sometimes that church planting is going to be easy. Like, it'll just, like, all we got to do is show up and then God does the rest. I'm finding out that that's not the case. There's some sweat and some blood and some tears. There's some sacrifice. There's some work. And I'll also say this, just so that we don't go too dark here, like, well, I don't know. Yeah. There's a lot of joy. There's a lot of blessing. Yeah, I thought I was coming to Duluth to die. So far, that has not been the case. There's been a certain amount of sort of death to self that has happened, but I am far more blessed now than I have ever been at any point in my life. In all honesty, this is life. This is life. Okay. Last one here that I see in Jesus's life as a church planner. There was an incredible investment to make for him. He had opposition from beginning to end. So yes, it's a blessing, but it's never really easy. As soon as Jesus left his sending church in heaven and moved to his new community, which was Bethlehem, there was a death warrant issued by the king of all people. I mean, that didn't happen when I moved to Duluth, thank God. I can't imagine that. You move to Duluth and the mayor's like, kill Justin, signed, sealed, boom. It's like, what? So Jesus and his family have to flee and go move to Egypt for a couple years. Insane to think about. And then you look at his ministry all the way through. He starts his public ministry, and who's at his door? Satan. Like for 40, well over a month, he's just boom, boom, boom after him. All the way through, he's got the Pharisees on his heels. He's got the scribes and all the leaders trying to kill him. He's got even his own community members, you know, the people that he grew up with in Nazareth are trying to stone him and push over cliffs and stuff. Great opposition from beginning to end. That actually might be a clue for us that you just may be embarking on something significant in the spiritual realm if your first move in that direction is met with that kind of opposition. And I know of people who have started ministries, taken over previous works, and kind of really committed themselves to the cause of Christ and was met with immediate opposition. I know a pastor in town here who he had just taken over a church, and he's a man who loves God and loves the truth of Scripture, just like we do. He took over this church, and I can't remember if it was like in the first week or something, or first couple weeks, was when the flood came, and it just wrecked his house and stuff. I mean, the basement was flooded, and all this stuff, and the church was just, you know, like, had that mess to deal with. And then I think it was within his first year, or maybe within the first couple months, he was doing some ladder work, 6 feet up, by the way. You know, he took a misstep, fell down on his leg funny, and shattered it in like 6 places. He walks with a permanent limp. He had just taken on this new church, and God's like, you know, it's like, whoa. Yeah, that's because your work is legit. I remember when we bought this church, we bought the house and the church, and that week, I don't know, it was days. Sarah had a doctor's appointment. She comes home. They had done a biopsy on some skin on her back. She had cancer. She just comes home. She gets out of the car. She goes, I have cancer. And I'm like, bah! I mean, to hear that is like, we just bought this church. We just got this ministry. And she's going to die. And I'm going to be all alone. And I don't know what I'm doing. I'm in over my head. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 says, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Remember that when you first became a Christian? How it was so hard, like stuff was happening to you, and you're like, what the heck? And spiritually, physically, I remember when I got baptized, some of you guys know this, funny thing happened, my jaw, there was something going on, and it kind of swelled up in the joint, and it offset my jaw, so I couldn't eat. Because my teeth didn't match up. I'm feeling like weird pains in my neck that I've never had since or before, that I couldn't lift up my head. I'd have to use my hands to put my head up. Then it goes away. And it's like, what was that? I mean, there's some things that when it's like time to go home to heaven, I want to look at the tapes. God, can we rewind stuff? I want to look at what was going on there. I mean, was there demons and stuff? I mean, there's times, it's just like, me and her have had times where we're sitting next to each other on the couch, and it's like, all of a sudden, there's this great, heavy spirit of anger and bitterness, and like, well, I don't like you. And it feels like physically there's something sitting on us, and we've both acknowledged it's like there's something on our lap or something. And then it will go away, and it's like, I don't know what that is. Is it just like hormones? You know, I mean, I don't know, a shot of some, you know, it wasn't adrenaline, just some other gland. You know, or is it like, is there spiritually? And the Bible here goes, remember that. Remember those days when you were first a Christian and you endured a hard struggle. Don't forget that stuff. And it says it like it's normal. Like apparently this is to be expected. Remember when you first became a Christian? And God let Satan just scare the heck out of you. And we can expect some of this here because I'm not sure if I'm entirely accurate on this or not, but I'm going to say it. This is out of my own head, not the Bible, but take it for what it's worth. I would suggest to you that the single greatest threat to Satan and his kingdom, now that Jesus is out of the picture, is not any one particular person, but the church. The church. The thing Jesus planted and left behind when he ascended. I think that's the greatest threat to Satan because we are the body of Christ. We are his representative. We are Jesus. Only everywhere all at once. Satan is threatened by that. That's why the church is under such constant attack. Do you know that it's under constant attack? Like America, we seem pretty safe and sound, but do you know what's going on all over the world? Even this day, Christians are being executed, martyred all the time. So the church has been under constant attack since it began. Everything from overt violence and murder in some countries to the slow erosion of a people's love and respect for her in a country like our own. That's an attack against the church. You not loving the church, me not respecting the church, us refusing to fully commit to the church, that's attack. And Satan knows it. Unwavering devotion to the Church of Jesus Christ is so contrary to Satan's agenda, we can expect a degree of spiritual opposition that's consistent with your level of commitment. You step up, expect the heat to get turned up. If you amp up your level of commitment and devotion to the church, guess what's going to happen on the other end? There's going to be an amping up of the level of persecution and opposition. If Satan can weaken the church by removing one of her bricks, which would be you, he will. If he can't do that, if he can't remove you altogether, he'll be happy to leave you in the church, right where you are, just as long as you remain weak, because a weak brick is just about as good as an absent brick. The only way then for you to avoid the attacks of Satan is to plug into a church, become part of it, and stay lukewarm. He'll leave you alone. He hates the church. Satan will try and destroy the church, and he'll use you if you let him. But if you love the church and commit to her health and her development and her longevity like Jesus did, then brace yourself for heavy opposition. Individually and collectively. We're in his sights. Because we've planted. We're here. The preliminary work is done. We're incorporated. We have our own EIN. Does anybody even know what an EIN is? It's like a social security number for a church. We have one. We kind of have a birth certificate sort of thing. I mean, we are legit. We're it. But we have so far to go. And Satan's going to destroy us if he possibly can. But hey, the planting, that's the hard part. Planting, foundation laying, it's the hard part of the work. It took us 7.5 years to actually plant. Jesus did it in half that time. Because, you know, he's Jesus. But by the time he was done with his work, he had planted. The church was going nowhere. But you know what's interesting? Growth wouldn't really occur until the book of Acts. He spent 33 years cultivating soil, planting seeds, and there was no growth really until after he was gone. He was already dead. You know what that says for us here in Duluth? We might do the hard part here. Okay, we're incorporated, but what if for the next 30 years we just do the hard work of watering and fertilizing and mulching, and we never really see a whole lot of growth? What if God, in his patience, in his timing, is waiting for that growth to occur after we're dead? Listen, would you still give your life to this cause? Because I'm afraid that some of us, we won't really invest in it until we see immediate fruit from it. Like, okay, I'll commit like this, and then we need the incentive of seeing immediate results to give further, to give deeper. And what if God doesn't give us that? What if God's going, you're not going to really see any of that in your lifetime? Do you know what it says in Hebrews chapter 11? It says so many of those people with great faith invested their lives into the cause of God, never having seen the promises that were given to them. They died without having seen the promises that were made. Now, I don't know whether it's going to be that way for us or not. I'm only preparing you because we need to remember that this is a big picture church plant. God is looking on a great scope. We don't want to be looking too, you know, sort of tunnel vision-ish. Wow, this isn't really working. Yes, it is working. We've planted. Now our roots need to grow deeper. And church planting literally killed Jesus. Church planting literally killed all of those who were part of his team. His planting team. They all died, except for John. I don't know, he died of old age, probably pneumonia or something like that. But he gave his life just like anybody else. They gave their lives to make it happen. We're called to do the same. Jesus Fellowship of Believers Duluth will not survive unless we are willing to die. I generally don't clarify whether I'm speaking about spiritually or physically, because I don't know what it will require. Certainly spiritually. Are you willing to die? Would you do it physically? Unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of the original church planter. Anyone who plants must be willing to die. Those are his requirements, not mine. But we need to abide by those requirements. And listen, it is our privilege and honor to die for a cause that is so worthy that Christ himself left his heavenly congregation to begin the mission. You guys, I want you to understand what an honor it is to be a church plant. This is cool. Thanks to God. Hey, Mouse Rat, come on back up. Lord, we thank you for the time we've had upstairs here, for the message, for the information we have in the Bible. Thank you most of all for the work that Jesus did in planting the church and all of the work that he continues to do through willing hands and mouths and feet like ours, who will carry on the mission in his stead. Thank you for the opportunity to be part of that. And thank you for the fruit that we have seen so far. Certainly, you haven't left us blind into the wonderful reality of such effort. You haven't left us unaware of the great blessing and thrill of being part of this kind of work. You've shown us lots of evidence of how wonderful it is, and we want to thank you for that. We also want to acknowledge, Lord, that you have given us a trust that believes that we will see far greater, we will see the full extent of the results of our work in due time. Perhaps not until we arrive home at last in heaven, the great congregation, the great church. But we do believe that one day we will see the great results of the efforts that you have inspired us to make. Please continue to give us direction, and please energize us for the work, and please inspire us with your example. We love you and praise you.